You'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We read beginning at verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" May we pray. Father, thank you for the word, and for those who are here tonight to partake of it, we pray that you would bless this evening hour, and bless those who've taken time out of their lives to be here. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when I was at Kriegel Publications, there was an older man in the editorial department who at one time had been a pastor of the church, but he was retired, and he ultimately went to work as an editor of Kriegel Publications. He told me the story one time when he was in a church and he preached a message on the blood of Jesus Christ. He said that afternoon there was a knock at his door, and he went to the door, and one of his board members was standing there, and he was just livid. He was mad. He said the man started shaking his fist in his face and warned him, "Don't you ever preach on the blood of Jesus Christ again." Well, this friend of mine looked him straight in the eye and told him, "You probably hear something about the blood of Christ almost every Sunday, because I intend to be preaching it, so get your fist out of my face." He said the man left, and he couldn't believe it. He said, "I'm in a church preaching truth, and a key member from my own board hated the truth." Now, that's the way it was, and that's the way it's always been, certainly for Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the religious center of the world, which would have been at this time the Temple of Jerusalem, and he went in there and taught the truth of God, very few accepted his teaching. In fact, most people wanted to kill him, because he's in the temple teaching the truth of God. He's preaching pure truth, and the self-righteous religious crowd of Pharisees hated it and hated him. When you come to John chapter 7 and you look at this series of verses, what we discover is that Jesus Christ is God, and when he went to the temple in Jerusalem and when he was teaching the truth of God, most hated it and most hated him. Now, what this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that the truth of God is explosive. If the Word of God is properly handled, it's going to rip into souls. And what that does is it causes phony religious people to explode. It causes them to react. They not only hate hearing the truth, but they actually come to hate the one who's presenting the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ discovered. And they wanted him dead. Of course, that did not in any way stop Jesus Christ. It didn't prevent him from communicating the truth of God. He just kept firing truth regardless of how people responded. And that's clearly the lesson you're going to see tonight as we go down through these verses. Now, there are three observations we want to make that hopefully unlock this text for you tonight. First of all, Jesus Christ goes to the feast in Jerusalem privately, not publicly. Now, that obviously is the essence of verse 10. He himself went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret, without any fanfare, without public notoriety. He's not interested in making a big name for himself. He just quietly went to Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake about this. No one told Jesus Christ what to do and when to go. He's God in the flesh. He would go wherever he wanted to go, and he would go whenever he wanted to go. He always did what was right. We may recall that his brothers were not believers, and they had wanted Christ to go into Jerusalem because there was great crowds there during that Feast of Tabernacles, and he wanted them to go in there and prove himself, do some spectacular stuff that would ultimately show that he was the Messiah and ultimately show that they were his brothers. They were connected to a guy who could do spectacular stuff, but Christ refused. It wasn't time for him yet to display himself in all of his glory. The timing of God was not the timing of these people. And what you see here is Jesus Christ was operating on his time schedule, not their time schedule. When the text says that Christ went in secret, it doesn't mean that he hid himself because he went right into the temple to teach. What it means is he went without any fanfare or publicity. He just privately and quietly went into town. He did not go for the purpose of showing himself as Messiah, which is what his brothers had wanted him to do. I don't think it's a real smart move to run around showing people that you're this religious person. I think you're far better off and more effective to just kind of sneak in a situation, ask God to give you wisdom, and then begin to witness effectively for him. That's why I don't like to wear what would be called clergy clothing. I don't even like to identify myself when I'm having a witnessing opportunity as even that, because it gives me an opportunity to just tell the truth in a way that there's no fanfare, no expectation, just communicate the truth of God. Jesus Christ is going into Jerusalem. He is God. He could have gone in here and displayed spectacular glory, but he went in privately and not publicly. The second observation that I want to make is the religious Jews were looking for Jesus at that feast. You'll notice in verse 11, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Now these religious Jews were a compilation of various groups. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees. What's so interesting, ladies and gentlemen, is that most of the time these guys didn't get along with each other. They were divided in their love for power because each group wanted the power and the applause of the crowds. And they were also divided in their theological points. In other words, these four groups of people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests, for most of their existence were in constant arguments. It seems to me that the only time they really united, the only time they really came together, was in their opposition against Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas Whitelaw said these were bloodthirsty Sanhedrists, and they got together and they united in their hatred against Jesus. Now, the religious Jews knew that Christ would probably be at that feast because they had the suspicion that he would fulfill the law perfectly. And one of the prerequisites of the law was that you go to that particular feast at that particular context in Jerusalem. Most of these, verse 12 tells us that Christ was the talk of the town. There was grumbling among most of the people. Most of the crowds were discussing Christ. And the crowd was buzzing about their various opinions concerning Jesus Christ. There was tension in the air. But I want you to notice they're not talking about Jesus Christ in a way that's absolutely true. We read in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one was coming alongside and rallying around him, but they were talking about him. And there were five views of Jesus Christ that were floating around. Some people were saying he's a really good man. That's who Jesus is. Actually, that's an impossible perspective for anybody to have about Jesus Christ. You can't say he's just a good man, because he said he was God. He said he was the bread of life. He said he was the only one who could forgive sin. He said he was the only way to heaven. He said he was the only one who's ever come down out of heaven. He said he was sent into the world by God the Father. He said that he is the Savior of the world. He said, I'm the one who even determines who has the privilege of coming to me. You can't even get into a relationship with God apart from my elective power. He says that he was the source of eternal life. He said, I'm the only way, the only truth, the only way to be in a right relationship with God. Then he walks around telling people, you have to honor me at the same level you honor the Father. If you don't honor me at the same level you honor God the Father, you don't honor the Father. He goes around saying, I'm one with God the Father. The Father and me, we're one. He said, I have the power to raise people from the dead. He claimed he was without sin. He claimed that he could forgive sin. He said that he was the authority over the Sabbath day, and he said that he was the authority, he had the authority to answer prayers. If you pray anything in my name, I have the authority and power to answer it. Now you can't say somebody that's walking around saying those things is a good man if he's not telling the truth. You cannot possibly hold to the position that he was just a good man if you don't believe what he said about himself. In fact, if you don't believe he is what he claims to be, you have to conclude this guy must have been out of his mind. As Dr. MacArthur said, he must have been some deranged madman if, in fact, you don't believe what he's saying. But you can't say he's a good man walking around the country saying he's God. There was another view floating around, and that was that he was seductively leading people astray. Verse 12 says there, that was one of the things. He's leading people astray. I just simply ask this question. Did Jesus Christ ever do anything in a seductive way? His language was pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Never hid anything. He made it known exactly who he was. He made it known exactly what he was teaching. He was not like some Mormon who has trick meanings to their words and terminology and to their theology. He's not trying to con anybody. Fact of the matter is, he told it like it was. And as a result of that, many people walked away from him. The truth is, he was a religious person who was actually dedicated to truth. It was these religious leaders that were seductively leading people astray. Because those Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priest, did not teach the people about a Messiah who had to suffer and die. Those same religious leaders did not teach those Jewish people that they had all gone astray from the righteous paths of God, and that one had to come and be the sacrificial lamb in order to make it possible for them to have a relationship with God. They overlooked those passages. As some of you know, my brother worked for a Jewish mission in St. Louis, Missouri for a number of years. And he would talk to Jewish people, and he would ask them, what do you do with Isaiah 53? What do your rabbis do with it? What do your rabbis do with Psalm 22 that says he would have his hands and feet pierced? What do you do with those passages? And he was told, they jump over them. They don't teach Isaiah 53. They don't teach Psalm 22. They're the ones seductively leading people astray, not Jesus Christ. The third view is, some were saying he's demonic. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Just imagine calling Jesus Christ demonic. Others were saying, verse 40, he's a prophet. They said in verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, certainly this is the prophet. May I ask a question? What prophet in the scriptures ever insinuated that he was God? What prophet in the Word of God ever said, I am the only way to having a relationship with Almighty God? I am the one who can take away your sins. No prophet ever said such a thing. That's another false view. And then some just believed he was the most powerful speaker they'd ever heard. Verse 46 of chapter 7 says, the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. I mean, the truth is, when he spoke, things of God came to life. Now, all of those opinions were floating around about Jesus Christ. And it is important that a person has an opinion about Jesus Christ. In fact, that becomes the question that every individual must be ready to ask and answer. What do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you think about him? Who is he to you? Who is he? Have you come to terms with the fact that he is God and he is your only Savior? Or do you think you can save yourself? The thing that I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is dividing this nation. He's not uniting it. And the reason why they're being divided is because it's coming down to a choice. You either choose what's true, and you either choose what's right, and you choose the ways of God, or you stick in religion.
Stick with a religion that isn't taking you into a right relationship with God. Christ is in the business of causing division. And it comes to this point. There's a crossroads. You either go the way of Him or you go the way of the world, and in this case, the way of the religious world. And I'm convinced that He's still in the business of dividing people. He can divide family members. You get a husband who comes to Christ, a wife who comes to Christ, parents who come to Christ, and the children are not, the other mate is not, it causes some trouble. There's real problems there in that context. His name is not causing unity right now. His truth does not please the majority. And the thing that we must realize is these opponents of Jesus Christ are not willing to accept what He says. So they're coming up with their own theories and their own speculations and their own ideas. What you have to realize is somebody's right, somebody's wrong. Both can't be right. It's either Him or it's them. It comes down to that. We're not talking here about gray. We're talking about black-white. You either accept Him or you accept the various public views about Him. And practically speaking, if you stand up for Jesus Christ on your job, in your school, in your neighborhood, at family gatherings, in your home, if you look people in the eye and you start presenting the real truth of God, at times there will be explosions. You'll see things come to life. You'll see people that really won't like what you have to say. And probably you won't end up being real popular. In fact, you could end up being hated and questioned by some people. But people will sense deep inside that there is real power about you, but they are not about to admit it or submit to it. So we come to verse 13, which says, "Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews." Those religious Jews had figured it all out. Fear is still a great motivator. And they knew how to cause these poor people to be so afraid of them that they might kill them. And literally, they could kill them. They will kill Jesus Christ. And they were threatening these people to the point that they were afraid to even tell what they thought. They were afraid to speak out and speak up for Jesus Christ. This principle of fear as a motivator was the principle Hitler knew. This principle of fear being a motivator was the principle that Saddam Hussein knew. It's a principle these religious leaders knew. Fear often causes people from speaking up for Jesus Christ. It still does. People are afraid of what someone might think. Fear is often the reason people don't witness for Christ. Fear is often the reason people don't defend the truth. Fear is often the reason people don't open their mouths. Fear is often the reason people don't testify for Jesus Christ. But you get a glimpse here as to just how Satan works. He works in the religious people. And he works in many ways behind your back. That's how he does his greatest work. Jesus is out there, front lines, telling it the way it is. And these guys are doing their diabolical work, not out in the open, but behind his back. Which brings us to the third observation. He teaches in the temple publicly. Verse 14 says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Now here's the first glimpse we get of Jesus Christ going into the temple to teach. This should have been a thrilling moment for him. Back in the early 80s, when I was in school preparing for ministry, we had to study a lot of books. And when we were dealing with eschatology, a lot of the books that we read were books by Dr. John Wolverd. Just imagine the thrill that went through our minds when we were informed that on a particular Friday, Dr. Wolverd was going to be there. We would have opportunities to talk with him. We would have opportunities to listen to him because he was going to go into the sanctuary and he was going to teach that particular day. There was a buzz and of excitement. We couldn't wait because this was someone that we had read. This was someone we could quiz, we could question, and this was someone we honored. It should have been like that for Jesus. When people learn Jesus is going to the temple to teach, It should have been just a wonderful, blessed moment. But that's not the way this goes down. More than one commentator has observed that very often you find Jesus Christ teaching the Word of God, and that shows you how important it is to teach the Word of God. That's what Jesus always did. And he was a remarkable teacher. Just imagine, you have God in person teaching the Word of God. God in person teaching things that relate to eternity. And when the Jews heard him teach, verse 15 says they were astonished. They are listening to this. They know there's power here. They know there's truth here. But they just couldn't figure out, where did he get this knowledge? Where did he get this unique ability to unravel the scriptures in a way that they come to life? How has he learned to interpret these passages with pinpoint accuracy? How is it that he can open up God's word and there's a practical force that we sense? How is this happening? They had no clue where he was getting his power. All they could figure out is he's never gone to our college. He's never been in our rabbinical courses. He's never sat under our teaching. He has no PhD. He has no THD. He has no DD. He has no diploma at all. But as verse 46 says, they knew, never has a man spoken like this. There's some power here. There's some authority here we've never seen before. The Sanhedrin made the same charge against Peter and John in the book of Acts when they were speaking, and they're going, how in the world can these unlearned fishermen speak with such power and speak with such authority? How can these men be such powerful teachers? They haven't gone through our formal system of training. Actually, in John chapter 7, there are about three questions that are asked. First of all, there's a question of, well, where was he educated? How has this man become learned having never been educated? Basically, where did he get his education? The second question is verse 27, where did he come from? And the third question is down there in verse 35. The Jew says, what is this man, where does he intend to go? All three questions have the same answer. Where was he educated? Heaven. Where did he come from? Heaven. Where is he going to go? Heaven. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, you have God in person, in the temple, teaching the truth. And we don't know specifically what he was teaching that stirred all this up, but it was powerful. The fact is, God's truth may not always be accepted, but it will always be powerful. When you unlock the true, pure word of God and you saturate yourself with the scripture, you become a powerful person. And the more saturated you are and the more ability you have to tell the truth, you are more and more powerful. And that's exactly the way it was for Jesus Christ. Now, there are seven teachings that Christ gave to this crowd in his first trip to the temple to teach. The first teaching is, my teaching comes from a divine source. He says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. This is very, very important. Christ said, I didn't come to earth just to talk to you about life. I came to earth to teach. And he said, I didn't come with my own agenda to teach things that you want to hear. I didn't come with your agenda to teach things that will make you feel good. Ultimately, if you respond to my truth, you will feel good. But I came to teach you the truth. I came with a message from heaven, and that truth upsets people. I don't care if you like what I taught you about the doctrine of election. I don't care if you like the fact that I said I'm God. I don't care if you like the fact that I said I'm the only one who can forgive your sins, and you have to believe in me, the bread of life, and drink my blood in order to get to heaven. That's the truth. That's what I've come to do. I've come to give you this truth. And this truth package that I'm giving you is a curriculum that has been given to me by God the Father directly. The Apostle Paul would say exactly the same thing about his teaching. He said, I got my gospel from God the Son directly. Both of these individuals, Jesus Christ and Paul, were focusing in on there's only one way to everlasting life, and that is by believing on Jesus Christ and the pure grace of God. He's telling this religious world they cannot work themselves to heaven, and that's what's making them mad. And make no mistake about it, it always makes people mad. People who present the pure grace message of Jesus Christ present truth that makes people mad. But remember this, if a person rejects the pure grace message of Jesus Christ, they're rejecting God. Now, I think it's a real tragedy that many teachers don't think in terms about their teaching today in what Jesus says in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me." There are many who believe it's their responsibility to teach what they want. And so they come up with this cutesy idea or this other idea. They'll pick a few verses here and there, and here's an interesting theme, or people maybe are struggling with this, and they go off on some subject, and off they go, out in orbit. What they say may or may not even be accurate. They call what they teach preaching, but the truth is, it isn't God's truth. Rightly divided, God's way. Jesus said, "I didn't even come with my own agenda. I came to teach the pure truth of God," and every minister is called to study, to rightly divide, accurately handle the word of truth. Which brings us to his second teaching. To really know God's truth, you must be willing to do God's will. He says in verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Now here's a key litmus test. You must be willing to do God's will in order to grasp God's truth. Now this simple formula has never been superseded and never will. This is an important point for us to grasp about eternal things. This is so foreign to human knowledge and growth. You see, when it comes to human knowledge, you first must know something before you can understand something. But when it comes to God's knowledge, you first must live something before you can understand something. In other words, you must be willing to obey the Word of God before you can know deeper things from the Word of God. If you desire to know God's Word and God's doctrine, if you desire to know God's will, if you want to grasp the Scriptures, then you must be willing to obey the Scriptures. And as you focus your life on doing God's will, God's truth comes to life. Don't miss what Jesus is teaching here. He says to these people in his temple, if you're willing to do God's will, you shall know. Not might know. Not it will be possible for you to know. You shall know true teaching. I'm convinced that formula is still operative in the church age. Any person who's making adjustments in his or her life in light of Scripture will discover the Scriptures come to life. Any person who shuts themselves down from obeying the Scriptures, from blossoming in an understanding of the Word of God, will discover they're shut down, they're not growing, they're stale, they're stagnant. It's because they're not responding to truth. How do you determine if teaching is true? Purpose to do God's will, you'll grow. You'll hear truth, you'll know it's truth, it'll ring in your soul that it's truth. You've put yourself on a path of obedience, doctrine comes to life. Books of the Bible come alive when you get it into the hands of a person who's on a path of doing the will of God. Dr. Harry Ironside said, if you have difficulty believing the truth of God, or you don't see the importance of sound biblical exposition, probably there's a chance that you're not obeying the Word of God and perhaps even hiding some sin in life. There's a good chance you're really not willing to do God's will, because Jesus taught, if you're willing to do God's will, you'll know the truth. Which brings us to the third teaching. Some who teach are motivated by a desire to glorify themselves. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. You'll get bigger and better followings if you want to glorify yourself in a religious arena. Just watch TV ministers, many of them, and you can see that's true. Most of them are not interested in accurately laying open the Word of God. Most of them aren't even interested in glorifying God. They're interested in glorifying themselves. That is why some of these guys have a microphone in their hands. They're walking up and down a stage. They're walking back and forth. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're promoting nothing. They're saying nothing. And yet they're packing in the crowds. There are people that teach strange things because it arrogantly lets them hold themselves up as some spiritual giant for people to see. This kind of person is not driven by the same motive Jesus was driven by. His motive is, I'm here to teach the truth. That's what I want to do. Communicate the truth of God. There are people in the religious arena who are driven by their own self-glorifying agenda. And there are some telltale signs when you're in a ministry under a teacher that's like that. First of all, his teaching will typically never offend anybody, but will always try to make everybody feel good. Secondly, his teaching will not be true to the text or true to the context. You won't be able to look down through there and say, yep, that's exactly what that passage is talking about in somebody that's interested in glorifying himself. His teaching will be based on his experiences. His teaching will be based on his credentials. His teaching will not appear to glorify and elevate God. His teaching will appear to glorify and elevate himself. And his teaching leaves most people feeling good about him, never upset with him because they just had their toes stepped on. Jesus said, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But then, fourthly, he said, one who teaches to glorify God will be righteous and true. In verse 18, he says, one seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Christ, of course, is speaking of himself. He said, I have no hidden agenda in coming to you to teach. I'm out of heaven to teach you the truth of God. There's no unrighteousness in me. I am teaching you the truth. My motivation for being here, my goal is to glorify God. My goal is to communicate truth to the glory of God. It's just a shame more and more teachers don't ask themselves this question. What is it that motivates you to teach? What is it that motivates you to stand up in front of people? Is it completely, honestly, for the purpose of communicating accurately the Word of God so that God can use His Word to change people's lives? Or are you up there to glorify you? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He said, look, I'm here. I'm not here to glorify you or man or with my own agenda. I'm here to glorify my Father who sent me here. And He sent me here to preach this righteous truth in a righteous and true way. And when I do that, you don't like it, He said. When I do that, it reproves you. It confronts you. When I tell you as Israel, you have a sin issue that you must face and deal with, you don't want to hear that. But that's what I've been sent here to tell you. Which brings us to his fifth teaching. You are hypocrites concerning your false belief that you keep the lie. Now look what he says in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Now watch what he says. Yet none of you carries out the law. Don't miss that. Jesus is talking to the most religious people in the world. He's talking to a group of religious leaders who actually think they can be right with God by keeping the law. And Jesus says, none of you can keep the law. It's the same thing Paul said. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not one person keeps the law. We have all broken the law of God. Now I'm reading through the scriptures again. And right now I'm in the book of Numbers. And I have read through Exodus and Leviticus. And now I'm in Numbers and I'm going on to Deuteronomy. I have already crossed paths with things that if most people are honest, they would say, well, we didn't do that. Or I shouldn't have done that. There in the Levitical code of the law are certain sins. Some of them are called unintentional sins. And some of them are called intentional sins. If you actually commit a sin that's called an intentional sin, you should be dead. Now, is there anyone here who hasn't committed one of those kinds of sins? Isn't it true that everyone in this sanctuary tonight has at one point or time, one point or another, known they shouldn't do something, they shouldn't say something, they shouldn't carry out this action, and they did it anyway? Isn't it true we've all been guilty of committing intentional sins? Can't we be honest enough to admit we've never kept the law? But a self-righteous, glorifying person thinks he can. He never judges himself in a righteous and true way. He lives in some fantasy world with a righteousness that's not real. These Jews had convinced themselves that they actually kept the Old Testament law of Moses, which is just an outright lie. None of them had ever kept it. In fact, they were seeking to kill Jesus Christ when the law says you shall not kill. Religious phonies are not true and righteous in their relationship with God. They live a lie. They pretend to be pious and spiritual, but they're living a life of self-deception. I know this case myself of a Pharisee type that took a strong stand against throwing a ball on Sunday. He took a stand against throwing a ball on Sunday, yet he was having an affair with a woman, not his wife, on other days of the week. This person would actually go to people's homes and tell them they shouldn't throw a ball on Sunday. He is a fraud. Jesus Christ came to solve the law problem, and he solved it at the cross. And yet these Pharisees couldn't get the beam out of their own eye. And they're thinking, we keep the law perfectly. We hate the Son of God in the temple who's teaching us the truth, and we want to kill him, yet we keep the law. And in verse 20 said, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? The multitude saying to this teacher, are you crazy? Are you demonic? Who wants you dead? These people actually have the audacity to call Jesus Christ demonic. But when it comes to teaching, the teaching is either demonic or it's divine. There's no middle ground here. It's either true to the text and true to the word, or it is some strange twisting that's demonic. Which brings us to the sixth teaching. You hypocritically and justifiably break the law, then you hate and condemn others who've done good things. Verse 21, I love what he does here. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, I want you to notice that Jesus connects the matter of circumcision to the law of Moses. Verse 22, Moses has given you circumcision. He connects it to the law of Moses. There are absolutely no theological ramifications for circumcision in the church age today. Circumcision is a parental choice. A mom and dad can decide if they have a male child, whether they want that child circumcised or not. It's a medical issue. It's not a theological issue. But under the Old Testament law, circumcision was a major issue. Now, the hatred that started for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem started clear back in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John when Jesus decided to heal that man on the Sabbath day. That's what caused these religious leaders to start getting mad, and ultimately that's what led them to want to kill Jesus Christ. So Christ is remembering all of this and thinking this through, and he's going to beat him at their own game. Now, circumcision, according to the Old Testament, was originally given to Abraham and eventually became part of the law under Moses. And a baby boy that was born was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, if a baby were born and that eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath day was to be a day in which there was supposed to be no work, there was supposed to be limited travel, there were only certain things you could and certain things you could not do. And if a baby was to be circumcised on the eighth day and that eighth day fell on the Sabbath day, the Jews would still circumcise the baby. The rabbis had a teaching manual that they called the Mishnah. And in that Mishnah, they had some laws that permitted circumcision on the Sabbath day. And if it were the eighth day, it allow you extended travel distances. It would allow you to actually have the circumcision and carry it out, even though typically it was not supposed to be done. Christ said, you do that. You've come up with your own interpretation about the Sabbath day, but you're angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath day.
J. Vernon McGee said he knew of many people who would say, you cannot do this or on Sunday, but they would sit down on a Sunday dinner and they would murder the minister, and that was okay. They had their rules about what you could and could not do, but that's something they could do. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is showing these religious phonies that they are operating by two standards. And those standards were not the standards of God. Which brings us to the final teaching. Judgment is never to be according to appearance, but according to what is righteous. Verse 24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, the problem for this group of people in this temple is they were playing a religious game. They had not yielded their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not believed on Him. This was one big game. And there are people who go to church today, they give the appearance that they are really right with God. That's the appearance, just like the Pharisees. They gave the appearance that they were really right with God. In fact, when this gospel was being written, John had already written Revelation, and he knew full well that appearances aren't reality when it comes to church life. Because he wrote to the Laodicean church, he wrote to the Philadelphian church, and Laodicea had the appearance that it was a successful, big-time church that was really the recipient of the blessings of God. That's what it appeared to be. Philadelphia, on the other hand, appeared to be just a little nothing church with few people and few dollars. But John knew appearances weren't reality. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 24. Appearances aren't reality. And what he was saying to these religious leaders is, you strut around in this temple and you pretend that you're right with God. I am God. I came here to teach you the truth of God. And you hate me and you want to kill me. When it comes to Jesus Christ, you must make a choice as to who do you think he is. It's a judgment you must make. You can't be neutral. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your only Savior? If that's what you believe, you are saved. May we pray. Our Father, we pray that you will never allow any of us to fall into a Pharisaical trap of living a lie. I pray that our appearances would be reality. When people see us and hear us, what they see is what they get. It's true, it's honest, it's open, it's clean, and it's in accordance with your word and will. For anything that you've accomplished with this passage tonight, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.